So this is the struggling with the text, that idea of struggling with the text, you can go back to it. You can squeeze it again. There are some challenges to struggling with the text. And I want to list some of those. These are some of the common struggles that you have with wrestling with the text. If you know the passage too well, that's a problem. Because what sometimes happens is that you gloss over it. You pass it by. You might say to yourself, I know it. I'll just keep going. So a solution to that is when you go back to the text, you guys are building up your little mini commentary with your books, with your notebooks and the things that you're taking. You go back to it again and you try to figure out a different way to read it. If it means picking up a different version of the Bible, do it. If it means hearing it on tape when you never hear the Bible on tape, do it. If it means standing up in front of the mirror and reading out loud, do it, because it gives you an opportunity to read it differently and to get out of your, I know this passage already. This is actually one of the reasons why I like preaching on things that everybody knows already, like John chapter 3 or King David versus Goliath, not King David, young boy David versus Goliath. Those are great passages because we assume a lot of things about them. But then when you read it, you start going, oh, I didn't notice that before. I heard this in Sunday school years ago, and I thought I knew it until I start reading it again, and I realize this is really different. So it's helpful. That's one of the common struggles. Another, yes?
I don't want to interrupt you, but I'll give you one prime example of that. Mm-hmm. When I was 6 years old, I memorized John 3:16.
Yes.
When I was 22 or whatever it was, the truth of that hit me when it was brought to me.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, that's when I accepted the Lord.
Exactly. And we have countless stories like that where people know the scriptures because they memorize, they could just rattle it off. And then somebody tells them, do you know what that means? And like the Jews, the penny drops. And it changes everything.
Even the passage of the word became flesh.
Yes.
You know, we've all heard that a million times.
Yes. And as Christians, we have 2,000 years of the word became flesh.
Right.
Yes.
But I mean, it's not until you really, you know, like we were just discussing, you think about what that means, that it's...
You get the shiver.
Yeah.
And that's the great thing. So that's a common problem, that knowing the text. Another common problem, though, is something that's rough for our modern eyes to look at. So like when you're dealing with the Old Testament, when you see God telling the Jews to go into Canaan and to kill every man, woman, child, and animal. Us, today, we live in a culture where that sort of thing doesn't happen. So we sit there and we go... And that's a common struggle with the text. Now, it might not be so much with the assemblies because we go, it's the word of God. But then have somebody come up to you and say, your God is a monster. A God that decides to wipe out children. What kind of God is that? And you have to now deal with the text. And you see Christians dealing with the text differently when it comes to those passages. That's a common problem.
I go through that trouble today.
Yeah, I'm sure we do.
You know, with the suffering that goes on in the world.
Yes, exactly.
Why doesn't the Lord intervene? This is the way I feel, but thank God.
No, it's okay to feel like that. Because, in fact, if you even go into the Psalms, you'll see the psalmist writing things about that. He says, oh God, how long, oh Lord? How long is this going to keep going? Or when the psalm where he's looking at the Chaldeans, that they've captured them, and then he says, you know what? Take their babies and dash them across the rocks. And you hear that, and we as a Christian go, oh my goodness. But imagine the guy who's writing this, he's writing this, and they sing this in their church. That's hard. All right, so now another common problem is hard passages. Passages like John 1, that's a common struggle. Passages like Romans 9, you know, God's sovereignty and human free will. That's a hard problem when you're reading Romans 9. But then that brings in the fourth common problem is things you don't have theological ideas. What I mean by that is that you might have an idea about God or the church or about man or about angels, and then you read something in the Bible that goes against your idea, and you start to struggle. Now, different people might have different ideas, and they get to the text, and their struggles might be different. So, for example, some of you might have no problem with God being in control of everything, and you say, and by that I mean control of everything, that that he even makes things happen. And then others of you have a real, have no problem with seeing passages about human freedom and people being in charge of their choices. And then in both sides, you read a passage about human choice or about God being in control, and now you start to struggle, you start to sweat, and you go, oh man, what does that mean? How do I work that with my system? So here I'm going to give some common traps. So those are problems, those are common struggles, but now I want to give you some common traps to know about and to be careful with while you're dealing with the text, while you're struggling with the text. One of the common traps, I'm going to hop over to here to my Bible, is misreading the Bible. And we've been spending weeks on reading it rightly. That's what we've been doing from the get-go. This is how come I have not touched on anything about commentaries or anything like that yet. I want us to read the Bible. Let's read it. And the thing is, I know you guys read it, but you guys are also in a position that you could get some of the kids to read it too. So like the kids in Sunday school, if you get a chance to be a teacher, get them reading the Bible. Get them reading it. Start it off. Get them reading the Bible. But because one of the common traps is to misread it, to not read it correctly. Now, this might happen because of any of the struggles that I mentioned before. It could be that you misread it because you have a different theological glass on. It could be misreading it because it's hard. It could be misreading it because it's a difficult situation. It could be misreading it just because it's you know the text. But here's another example. It could be even misreading it because of your version. Look at 1 Kings 16:11. And if you have a King James version, please read it out loud. 1 Kings 16:11. 1 Kings 16:11. It sounds like the year that the King James Bible even came out. First Kings 16:11.
And Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it against King Ahaz.
Wrong place.
Yeah.
16:11. 11.
Oh, I've got 2 Kings.
1 Kings 6.
When he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha, he left him not one in his wall.
What?
Neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends.
Wait, he left him what? Not what?
Not one.
That what? Go ahead, say it. It's the word of God.
This is against a wall.
He has left not one that pisseth against the wall. I heard a pastor preach a sermon on this text about the necessity of men standing up when they pee. Because that's what real men do. I think you might have heard the pisses against the wall sermon. Have you seen this thing? Look it up.
Yeah.
So here's a crazy thing. Now, do you think that the guy was misreading the text when he reads that this is about the men, the one who pisses against the wall? What does it say in the NASB? Does anyone have an NASB?
Male.
What does it say in the NIV, or if anyone has a different version? No, okay. NASB, it says male. So when we misread it, misreading the text, you read this and you see those that pisseth against the wall, and then thinking, ah, this is talking about a certain type of individual that goes around peeing on walls. And that's who this guy had to kill, because he had to kill those guys. But it's not talking about that. He killed the men. That's it. That's properly reading it, right?
He killed the wicked men.
Yes, but it's not about those that pisses against the wall. Right. Now, the term is pisses against the wall. I'm going to stop using pisses because it's hard. It's like a shibboleth. But it's about the guy who urinates against the wall, these people who urinates against the wall. And back then, you could use the term wall urinator, because women do not urinate against walls. It's easier for men to do it. Therefore, this is men. So that's a parabolic language, hyper-parabolic language.
So in conclusion, get rid of your King James.
No, that doesn't mean get rid of the King James Bible. Yeah, but it does mean learn to read your King James Bible. If you're reading King James Bible, you're going to be dealing with issues that somebody with a modern version is not going to be dealing with. Now, the King James Bible is a very good Bible. It's a very literal Bible. It has some textual problems, but it's real easy to misread it because you have not been born in 1633.
Worldview.
Yes, the worldview is completely different. And so you have these guys who are trying to translate it literally back in the 1600s, and they try to translate it, and they see this word, and it says, piss against the wall, and they go, piss against the wall. But we read tons of different, the modern commentary writers, they read a ton of different literature, and they see that this is a common term for men, so then they go, let's just put it what it is.
You know,
it's
everybody
a man.
That says King James only should go through a year of missionary.
Oh, yeah, and the rubber hits the road.
Yeah.
And we just dealt with another example in John 1:17 of the law and grace. It's real easy to read John 1:17 and be used to the thinking that Paul is always against the law, that Paul is always speaking, there's the law and then there's grace. There's law and grace. And it's real easy to take that and say, ah, John is speaking about the same thing. It's easy to do that, and you misread the text. All right, that's one trap. The second trap, twisting it, twisting the text. That's when you have this text and you say, you know what? A handy thing I could do, I don't agree with it. I have some theological problem with it. It's hard. I'm going to just change it a little bit with a trick. So John 1:1, Jehovah Witnesses do this all the time. And they say that the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was
a God.
They added one little, small, and they just changed it just enough. So now they can stand in front of you and say, yeah, you know, Jesus, yeah, you know, he was a God. He was a created God. And now you're saying, whoa, we missed something. So that's an example of twisting the text. That's taking it and saying something differently. Now, we might do this as well. We might do this as well. For example, you might hear somebody say, well, the Greek word means this, one, this, 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 and they'll give you five different meanings of the Greek word, and then they pick the one that's more convenient for them. They've twisted the text. They've just changed something. So that means that that's a common trap. That's something that can happen. Now, that might even happen with you, too. You could be reading the text, and you see something, you go, you know, I don't agree with this, or there's something here that's challenging me, so I will just use a different meaning of this word in English.
What about, I mean, maybe it doesn't have to think about people with mindsets.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's like...
You know, you could say, that's not what it says in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, no, that's the way it is, or something like
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
Make them back later and say, well, maybe you're kind of right. But
yeah.
The thing is that we all have mindsets.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we've all been taught, you know, maybe from a young age, certain things, and things have been... you know, the same for so long.
Yes.
And it could be wrong.
Yes.
And we're not going to allow it to change.
Yes.
And so we have to, like you say, we need to have an open mind.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, well, and that's true, and it's, I agree with
yeah.
that. You know, it's,
right.
but I see this. So.
In the Old Testament, especially the book of Proverbs,
mm-hmm.
the Hebrew language is so nondescriptive mm-hmm. that when you look in Proverbs, you might see four or five different meanings of the Hebrew word, and you have to select the correct Hebrew word according to what the text is saying.
Yes!
Context.
And
now you look in some translations, and they're completely different.
Yes. Yes, that's true. And this is one of the main things that I was speaking about early on, the importance of context. Context, context, context. You can change the meaning of the word based on the context, and you have to stay within the context. What is it saying around it? But you're right. What some translators do, they just pick whichever meaning of the word and throw it in. And then you have to still wrestle with the text. Okay, so that's a trap. Another trap is, how do I explain this one? Saying it's not for today. That's another trap. It's not for today.
No.
Not for today. What I was really saying is relegating it. But what it means is that you're taking it, and you're saying, I see what it says, and that's not for today. Now, sometimes that's okay. Sometimes that is okay. Here's an example of people that do it all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? The women with the head covering.
Yeah.
You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our church does it. Other churches don't. And what it'll tell you? Oh, yes, it was a commandment. For then, it's not for today. And then you say, well, it's the Word of God. It says it in the Word of God. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Probably some of you know what's coming. Go to verse 12. John 13, 12. So when he had washed their feet, this is from the Lord, and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, red letter, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Raise your hand, brothers, on how many of you have washed my feet as I came into the church. I have not even seen the water basin.
Sorry about that.
Yeah.
Some churches do.
But we don't. Why don't we wash the feet?
Because we know it's not for
today. Oh, it's not for today. You see? So now the thing is, so here's a problem. That's a trap, right? It's a trap to get in and say, it's not for today. It's relegating it. So really wrestle with the text. Don't just go, it's not for today. Wrestle with the text. What's going on here? Am I to be washing someone's feet or am I not?
I think the servant.
He washed their feet after dinner. It wasn't like when they were coming in the door.
Yes.
That's a big point.
There is a big point there.
But Ray came over to dinner one time at our house, and I didn't wash his feet.
Yes, I was upset about that. Lauren and I was tossing and turning that night, and Lauren said, Ray, what's wrong? He didn't wash my feet after dinner. He didn't even take off his shirt and wrap himself with a towel to wash my feet. So wrestle with the text. This is one of those opportunities. Here's a text that we know very well, and right away there was answers. It meant service. It meant wrestle with it. Struggle with it. See what it says and then step back with a conclusion that you can say, you know what? I can ably say, this is why I don't wash feet. But it's a trap. It is a trap.
How about greet each other with a holy kiss?
Yes. Do you know what's interesting about that? In the Spanish churches, so like I come from a Spanish church in New York, we kiss people hello. Not the men, but we kiss women. All the women. Free game. It was the best thing in the world when I was younger. So you go up to a girl.
When I first came to Bristol, that was very common.
Oh, was it common?
Yeah.
So check this out. So you would go up and kiss somebody on the cheek. So in Pennsylvania, I go to this all-white church in, you know, this is like German Deutschland in the United States.
Yeah.
And I go up, and this is like my first exposure to a white church. And after saying goodbye to one of the ladies, I lean over to kiss, and they went like this, and I was just like, what just happened? Right?
Yeah.
So I learned something. White women do not greet each other with a holy kiss. Unless I found out if it's a tall, good-looking guy who does that. They're like, tall, good-looking Spanish guy? Okay, I'll say goodbye with it. Not a short troll. But so that's a relegating the text and finding and saying, this doesn't apply today, or it could be different things. It could be like, for example, in the Old Testament, we might say homosexuality is wrong based on this and this passage in Leviticus in the Old Testament, and then they will come up and say, well, that passage also says not about not eating bacon, about avoiding clothing with mixed materials. Is your shirt made out of cotton and polyester? And then you have to now explain why you've ignored that part of the text. You see what I mean? So but it is a trap, because some people, what they'll do is they say, since this is cultural, this all is cultural, and therefore it doesn't matter. And then, I mean, what I like to do, this is kind of obnoxious, I like to have my cake and eat it too. Like 1 Corinthians 11, I'll say, yes, it was cultural, but it had universal application. And then people are like, what? And now I get to explain what I mean by that. So, whatever. So that's one trap. And here's another trap. This one is, you know this one well. This is the Genesis 3:1 trap. The denying it. Has God really said? Denying what the text says. Hath God really said? That's when you look at the text and say, nah, not the word of God. pause there, though.
Well, yeah, that's what happens with Romans 1.
Yes.
With the homosexuals.
Yes. And I've even seen some twisting on it. Yeah. Well, they'll say, well, I've heard an argument where they'll say, Romans 1 isn't talking about homosexual relationships. It's talking about non-committed homosexual relationships. That one the Bible is cool with. I've seen that. That's twisting it. But this one, denying the text, is saying this isn't part of the Word of God and ignoring. Now, mind you, you could do this different ways. Some people take the whole Bible and they'll say, it's written by men, therefore it's not God's Word. God is spirit. You learn from him in spirit. So what you get from God is the inner exposure, not this. Some other people say, it's written by men. It is, that's what it is. It becomes the Word of God when a Christian reads it. You never heard that one before.
Well, there's some, like Mark 16 and...
that's where I'm going to get to.
In Matthew, where people will say, well, this isn't the original text. It's
now,
added by the translators.
Now, there is some justification. Now, I was going to say, there is some justification. Let's turn to 1 John 5:7. There is some justification for saying this is not the Word of God. And I have to fly through these last few minutes because I have five. So this is not the Word of God. Look at 1 John 5:7. It's going to sound like I have an axe to grind against the King James Version. But if you have the King James Version, read 1 John 5:7, Mr. Bill, please.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
All right. Now, does your Bible have that in italics or anything like that? No. Danny, you have an NASB?
Yes, I do.
Read 1 John 5:7.
For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, for the three are in agreement.
And the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and three are in agreement. What verse was that? That was on 7? Or was it part of 8?
Yeah.
So you have in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that testify.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And Bill has, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the three.
So we have a repetition in King James.
Is that a repetition?
Well, it's almost.
It's a super expansion.
Because
there, it's a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity, right? Read that again. What did it say?
For there are three that bear record in heaven, Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one.
These three are one. An outright statement of the Trinity. A real spelled-out statement of the Trinity that we haven't seen in the history of the church until the third century. And in fact, that text isn't shown up in a lot of Bibles starting about the 7th century is when you start reading it. In Latin. So that doesn't show up in most of the translations of most of the early texts.
Are you just referring to the term Holy Ghost?
No, the whole term. So the verse is it just says, for there are three that testify. But in the King James, it says, for there are three that testify. And then it says, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and the three are one. That whole section, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and the three are one, not in the Bible. It's only in the King James.
So, I mean, the NIV, I mean, the water and the blood.
That's verse 8.
Oh, so you're saying in the King James,
it expands
all that
into 7. Well, that stuff isn't... So look at the King James, look at verse 8.
Yeah, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one.
You see that? So verse 8 has your verse 8. Verse 7 is much bigger. So there is legitimacy to say, you know, this isn't in the original. There is legitimacy to say that, but what some people do is they'll take the portions they don't like and say it's not in the original. So you'll see people talk about that with 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, where Paul is talking about men being elders, and then it says, and the women, that whole section about remaining silent. There's people who will say, that's not in the original, even though it shows up in some older text. There's other examples of this that we can go through. I mean... one example is in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, remember the part that it talks about an angel will come down and stir the water up, that would happen?
That's not original.
It's in most Bibles, but what modern Bibles tend to do is they'll put it in italics.
Yeah.
And that's telling you This is in the original. So what the King James, what some of the publishers of King James do, depending on who the publishing house is, they'll put those things that aren't in the original, they'll put it in a bracket, or they'll put it in italic. They'll do something to let the reader know, by the way, we're including this in the King James because this is part of our tradition to include this, but we got to tell you, there's no evidence for this in the history of the church, starting very late.
You mentioned the passage in Mark. Somebody did.
Yes, the longer ending of Mark. Yeah. That's Mark 16. There's a longer ending. Yeah, so there is the longer ending of Mark that's also, there's a lot of evidence that's not in the original. And there's another big one, too.
The book of Acts, where after Philip talks to the eunuch, mm-hmm. and right there where the eunuch asks him if he can be baptized, mm-hmm. and Paul, Stephen says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be baptized. The non-inspired version, and I'm going to call it that, from then on, there's a star. Mm-hmm. I think it's verse 26. It counts out everything else. It just cancels it all out.
I'll have to look back at that. Yeah. So on that one. But here's another example of text that doesn't have a lot of early evidence. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Very little evidence for that. Very little.
Say that again?
John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery.
Yeah.
There's very little evidence for that one being in the original. And in fact, when you read John chapter 8, that little portion there with the woman caught in adultery and Jesus writing on the floor, when you read it, you start seeing that it uses a lot of language that sounds like Luke. Like John never refers to the scribes and the Pharisees. John talks about the Pharisees, but he never mentions the scribes, except at that point, John chapter 8.
And it breaks the continuity.
But in Luke, you read about scribes and the Pharisees all the time. And in Matthew, you read scribes and Pharisees. You don't see the in front of it. So what does that mean? There's sometimes that it's justified to say, you know, be careful. This might not be part of the original. Sometimes it's justified, but this is a trap because you don't know that. We don't know outright. It's not like you could sit down with your Bible and say, like just your black and white Bible without stars and asterisks and go, this is not the Word of God. You don't know that. You don't have scrolls, you don't read in Greek, and all that stuff. We don't know that. I don't know that. So you need help.
What about when it says something about don't add to or take away from?
Yes, this is part of the problem with translation. Because what happens is that those extra portions, it's not that somebody added to the Bible. It's that here you have these people that are copying these old manuscripts, and you have a guy who's probably pretty smart, and he writes on the margin, on the side, and he says, this is the Holy Spirit. He puts a little commentary, sort of like your Bible, right? Puts a note. And then he puts this note, and then that gets into a library, and then other people are copying the Bible. And then one guy picks it up, and he looks at it, and he goes, is this part of the original or not? He can't tell. It's all in ink. It's not different between print and handwriting. So he goes, I'll just put it in, just in case, and I'll make it a little notch. And they'll put and you'll see this, that there's a little, they'll put like a little tick mark to indicate, I'm not sure. And then other people miss the tick. And then it winds up in your Bible, and you have all this. So here's the point. All this stuff here, these are all tools that you guys can use. I'm saying these are all things to pick up. If you're older and you're saying, you know what, I've reached a point in my life, I don't need to buy these things, buy them for the kids. Pick them up for the kids. So like your kid hits 14 years old, start his commentary collection. Buy him the book of John as a commentary, or buy him a big commentary that's multiple volumes. If someone's preaching, buy them this D.A. Carson book, Exegetical Fallacies. These are all common mistakes that people make. And then you read it after, if you're a preacher and you read it, you finish it and you go, wow, I've made every single one of those mistakes. Buy him good commentaries. So like here's this guy, F.F. Bruce. I'm sorry that I'm going slightly over time. I'm sorry.
No.
But these are good commentaries. And sometimes what these guys can do, F.F. Bruce, this guy was in the assemblies, right? So he was this good, solid Plymouth Brethren guy, and he disagreed with a lot of the stuff that the Plymouth Brethren believe. That's us, the assembly. So he disagreed with a lot of it, but this guy was so humble. He was a scholar. He knew his junk, and he'd stay quiet about the stuff. It was amazing. This guy could blow people away. And he apparently also had a face that was like a mask. So you can say something, and you don't know if he's happy with it. You don't know if he's angry with it. You just don't know. But this guy was writing crazy amount of things, and he's not even speaking that often from the platform in the assemblies. F.F. Bruce. And you don't know which commentaries are by. There's books, good books like this one, that tell you, they give you a rating for the commentaries. If it's critical, if it's evangelical, that means they sort of believe what we, if it's Lutheran, if it's Catholic, if it's hard, if it's our level. So it gives all this stuff, and then you could go through books like this and say, which commentary should I buy for a kid, or things like that. So these are all tools that you can use that help you figure out and avoid some of these traps. All right, I'm done.
Bible Gateway, like you said, it gives you a bunch of translations.